Ezekiel chapter 12, hear now the word of our God. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, What are you doing? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from the sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way her land will be stripped of all it contains, on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, The days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? Tell them, therefore, Thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, The days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, The vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, None of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. We are so much like our fathers. They said, The vision that he sees is for many days. He prophesies of times far off. He's not talking about me. He's not talking about now. It's very easy to think that way. And not just in Jerusalem, but even Jerusalem and Babylon. You might think that the exiles would be better than this. You might think that the exiles would have a better vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. After all, they're an oppressed minority. They long to go home. But all they can think of is restoration of the status quo. They just want to go home to Jerusalem as it was. I fear that we are too often this way ourselves. We do not think eschatologically. We think nostalgically. We think of how things were back in the good old days, when things were as they should be. In the light of the debate over California's Proposition 8 and the decline of moral standards today, it's awfully tempting to try to restore the good old days. But you see, that's how the exiles are thinking. They are thinking back to the good old days of Josiah, the last of the good kings of Israel, good kings of Judah. If only we could go back and restore the way things were 25 years ago, days of Josiah, the last of the reforming kings. Or maybe there are more who think back to the good old days, 400 years ago, in the days of David and Solomon. But Ezekiel says that nostalgia is not what it means to live as Jerusalem and Babylon. Now, nowadays, we tend to think of, most people tend to think of the 50s as the golden age. And not necessarily the 1950s. There are some who look back to the 1850s. The old school Presbyterians would like to go back to the 1850s. The Edwardsians look back to the 1750s. The Puritans dream of going back to the 1650s. And others would say, Calvin's Geneva in the 1550s. But of course, there are also the primitivists who say, forget all that. Let's go back to the original 50s, when the apostles were still on the earth. That's one of the things I enjoy about being a historian. When you study any of these time periods, you start realizing, I wouldn't want to live in any of them. The good old days weren't nearly as good as we like to think they were. The books of Samuel and Kings raise some serious questions for those who are waxing nostalgic in exile. Remember David, the adulterer and murderer who brought trouble on his house and chaos during the years of his reign because of his own sin? Solomon, the one who started us down this path of idolatry with all his foreign wives? And even Josiah, the greatest of all the kings of Israel, was killed in battle with the Egyptians because he failed to trust God's promises. Ezekiel warns the exiles, don't think in terms of nostalgia. The past is useful for many things, but you don't want to go back there. As we saw last week, the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple. And the glory of the Lord has come to Babylon, of all places. God has said that He is a sanctuary for them in the midst of their captivity. In other words, you need to keep an eschatological vision. You need to see what God is doing in history is moving forwards. And if you would live as Jerusalem and Babylon, then you need to orient your life around His purposes for history. In other words, we need to develop an eschatological way of thinking, not a nostalgic way of thinking. And we learn how to do that in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, hear now the word of our God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, children, you're going to die. You know that? You're going to die. I don't know when. I suppose it could be today, but it might be 80 years from now. I don't know when, but you're going to die. In Psalm 90, we ask God to teach us to number our days. Teach us to think about how little time we have. Time to do what? What are you here for? I know you'd like to be here for playing, right? Playing, having fun. Isn't that what life is all about? Play with stuff and then you die. Not a very satisfying story, is it? Or maybe you're thinking about what you want to be when you grow up. But even that is still a very self-centered vision. Maybe you've made it to the next step and you're starting to think about, when I grow up, I want to have a family and I want to train them to be what? Is this just a never-ending cycle of I grew up and then I train my kids to grow up and then they train their kids to grow up and we're just sort of going on for a long time and then we die? Why are you here? Well, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, urges us to have the same sort of eschatological mindset, the same sort of way of thinking that Ezekiel does. If you think about what Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. You might think that 2,000 years is pretty slow. 2,000 years is a long time. But Peter says, don't think that God is slow to fulfill his promises. After all, the Lord does see. In Ezekiel 8 and 9, we had heard the accusations against the Lord was that he doesn't see. He's forgotten us. He's forsaken us. And here, Yahweh responds in Ezekiel 12 that the Lord does see. The problem is that Israel doesn't. Israel has eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Ezekiel 12, particularly the first 16 verses, is a study in perception and blindness. There's a lot of repetition in this passage of words that draw us in that direction. The language of before their eyes used 7 times. Seeing is used 5 times, as well as the various times of day, of daylight, evening, twilight. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel says, came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Now, at the end of chapter 11, we heard the first message of hope, that it's going to be the exiles who are going to restore the worship of God. It's going to be the exiles who, when they return back to Jerusalem, they're the ones who are going to restore Israel's worship. This might make you think that the exiles are better. And yet, what we see here is this is not at all the case. The exiles are not yet thinking eschatologically. They are nostalgically thinking, remembering the good old days. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Because they are a rebellious house. The rebellious house knows the Word of God. They have eyes. The rebellious hear the Word of the Lord. They have ears. But they don't see the point. The Word goes in one ear and out the other. Has that been you? Have you had eyes but you don't see? Have you had ears but you don't hear? It goes in one ear and goes out the other. Well, if so, I have good news for you. Today, the Word of the Lord has come to you. You see, what you see in Ezekiel, there's good news for the exiles. God has not given up on you yet. And how do you know that? Because He sent you the prophet once again. Once again, He has sent a prophet. And when God sends a prophet, that means there is still hope. Remember, the reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh was not so that Nineveh would be destroyed, but so that Nineveh might repent. When God sends His word to you, it's because He is not slow to keep His promises, but He is slow to anger. He is slow to pour out His wrath. And that's why, if you think back over 2,000 years, the reason why the final judgment hasn't happened yet is because God is merciful. He is patient. And He is patient with us. And in Ezekiel's day, God told the prophet to do this by enacting the coming exile, to dig through the wall of his house. And in a mud brick home, that's what you do. You just sort of start digging through the wall. And so Ezekiel did as he was told. And you see this in verse 7. And when he does this, it seems as though word got out that Ezekiel was play-acting again. This guy is doing something again. And so it seems like there's a crowd that gathers. And they're asking him, Ezekiel, what are you doing? We don't understand. Why are you doing this? And Ezekiel does not answer them. He remains silent throughout his whole charade. And in the morning, in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? In other words, they have eyes that they don't see. They don't understand what Ezekiel is doing. 7 times in verses 1 through 7, Ezekiel did these things in their sight. And yet having eyes, they do not see. And so now Ezekiel will preach to them and explain the message to them. They have ears. Will they hear? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince. Now, it's important to distinguish between the king and the prince. In the book of Jeremiah, Zedekiah is always referred to as King Zedekiah. But that's because Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, where, for all practical intents and purposes, Zedekiah is king. But there's another king of Judah, another king of Jerusalem, who's still alive. Jehoiakim is still alive. He's captive in exile in Babylon, but he's still alive. And so throughout the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, who's living in Babylon, always refers to Jehoiakim as the king, and whoever is ruling in Jerusalem is simply the prince. The true king is in exile. In verse 10, it tells us that this oracle concerns the prince. Indeed, the word oracle is in Hebrew literally the word burden. And so verse 10 is saying, the burden is the prince. There's a double meaning there. Yes, it does mean the oracle is concerning the prince, but it also means that the prince is part of the problem. Ezekiel will never say anything good about Zedekiah. He's part of the problem. The oracle is concerning him because he's the problem. He's the burden. And so he's told, say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. Here you see clearly that the digging through the wall is the picture of the Babylonians as they dig through the wall and they capture Zedekiah and they bring him out. and he shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. Indeed, Jeremiah 39 tells us that Zedekiah would have his eyes gouged out. He would be blinded so that he would not see. And we're told in verses 13 to 16 that God is going to send them into exile. That the prince will be taken captive and the people will be taken captive. He will scatter them among the countries. God warns them. And he had warned them before. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he had told them what would happen if they rebelled. But though they had eyes, they did not see. Though they had ears, they did not hear. That language of having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing, is rooted in all three of the major prophets. You hear it in Isaiah 6, when God called Isaiah. He told him his mission would be to make the hearts of Israel dull, to blind their eyes lest they see, and close their ears lest they hear. Jeremiah 5 uses similar language as well. And Jesus talks about his own mission in this same language. Jesus says this is why he spoke in parables. Sometimes people think that Jesus spoke in parables. Ah, parables. Those are nice, nifty little stories to help make things clear. No, that wasn't the purpose of parables. The purpose of the parables was to make it hard to understand. Just like Ezekiel's actions that he does. These are not designed to make it clear. They are designed to symbolize, but they don't understand what's going on. In the same way, Jesus says in Matthew 13 that he uses parables to prevent them from understanding. Only those who have eyes to see will understand the parables. Only those who have ears to hear will hear the word of the Lord and repent. And notice in verse 16 that there are two results of the coming judgment. First, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go. God's judgment comes on Jerusalem so that they might confess their sins among the nations. Jerusalem in exile needs to learn to confess their abominations. We are in this mess because of our sins. We are too quick to blame others. Why is the church divided? Well, it's Rome's fault. It's the Baptist's fault. It's the PCUSA's fault. When Daniel prays in Babylon years later, he understood what Ezekiel had said. In Daniel 9, Daniel prays, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." We have sinned. The people of God in exile, Jerusalem in Babylon, must learn to confess her sins. But there's a second thing that the people of God in exile must do, that they may know that I am the Lord. Simple, but profound. This phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord, is used 88 times in the Scriptures. 72 of those 88 times are in the book of Ezekiel. Know that I am the Lord. It's rooted in the Exodus. 9 of the other 16 instances are found in the book of Exodus when it talks about how then you will know that I am the Lord when I deliver you from Pharaoh. But in Ezekiel, the focus is on then you will know that I am the Lord when I send you into exile. You will know that I am the Lord by my mighty acts in history. Too often, when people struggle with the question, how can I believe in a God who I can't see? I don't see God. How can I believe in him? And we get bogged down in their personal experience. But your personal experience isn't the point. As Paul says in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted Jesus, brought him suffering and exile and death, and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has demonstrated that Jesus is Lord by raising him from the dead. And you will acknowledge that he is Lord. You will either acknowledge it now by setting aside all else for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord, or else you will acknowledge it when He returns in glory to judge the earth. And God has demonstrated this by His mighty acts in history. And all of those intellectual questions that people want to throw up are merely a smokescreen thrown up by those who have eyes but will not see, ears but will not hear. And yes, we need to deal patiently with these people, because many people genuinely struggle with these things. But we have to understand what's going on. They are a rebellious house. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And it's not as though you can argue them, convince them. It's the fundamental problem is what we hear from Paul when he says that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They know that God exists. They are simply running away from Him. And you and I cannot argue them into the kingdom. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who opens the eyes of the blind, who opens the ears of the deaf, that who reveals the hiding places of the heart. And that is why, ultimately, what Ezekiel shows to the people of God in exile. You will know, and they will know, that I am the Lord by my mighty acts in history. That's one thing we have to also remember, is that many religions just say, truth claims, historical claims don't matter. It's just believe. We point to God's mighty deeds in history. If somebody ever proved that Jesus was never raised from the dead, then Christianity is just a lie. It's God's mighty acts in history that are what demonstrate who He is. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And in verse 17, the Lord tells Ezekiel to perform another sign. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety." And this time he's told to explain the action immediately. There's no delay between when he does this and when he explains it. And so he's supposed to explain as he's quaking and trembling. He's supposed to say, "Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. This is what you will be doing. This is what those who dwell in Jerusalem, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, this sign also strikes at the heart of the nostalgic way of thinking. It would have been so easy to look back to the days of Josiah and say, "Ah, for the good old days of the Reformation of Josiah." Or remember the stories of the wilderness when God's power was made known through His mighty deeds. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be great if God would do for us what God did for our fathers in the wilderness? But God does not give His people the sort of sign that they're looking for. The sign that God gives to the exiles is not a miraculous sign. The sign that God gives to the exiles is the sign of bread and water enacted by a lunatic prophet who doesn't talk very much. He sits there eating his bread and drinking his water, trembling and quaking as if with fear and anxiety. There's nothing supernatural about this sign. There's no great miraculous power demonstrated in this sign. There's just a guy sitting there, trembling in his boots, eating a piece of bread and drinking water. Why does God give them this sign? They are not thinking eschatologically. They're not thinking forward. They're thinking backward. They do not see the vision of God. They only see the power of Babylon. "And you shall know that I am the Lord." There it is again. When God displays His mighty power, in this case, in judgment against Israel, then they will know that I am the Lord. If only they had learned from Moses that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, they would not eat their bread in fear and anxiety. If they had a vision of the glory of the Lord, if they would see what He is doing in the midst of this, yes, they'd be in exile, but at least they would have confidence in Him. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Why are you worried about Proposition 8? Why are you worried about Babylon? Why are you worried about all the things that go on in our society? And certainly, as Jeremiah told the exiles in Jeremiah 29, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Don't think that the ancient city of Babylon was any better than what we face today. Why should you do this? Why should you not be anxious? Well, it's because our Lord has given us a sign far greater than the anxious bread and trembling water of Ezekiel. He has given us the sign of bread and wine. He has given us the foretaste of the heavenly banquet, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our feast is not a nostalgic memorial of days gone by. It is an eschatological feast. It is our participation in the resurrection life of our exalted Lord. This is what gives us reason not to be anxious, not to worry about what might happen in our day, but rather to keep our eyes fixed upon what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, that the kingdom of God has already begun in Him, and we are living as citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem, even in the midst of Babylon. Well, in verses 21 to 28, we have what Daniel Block calls two oracles against cynics. It would be really easy to become cynical about the prophets. For the last couple hundred years, there have been prophets throughout Jerusalem, prophets who keep coming and saying that God is going to bring judgment, and nothing ever happens. In the same way, it would be really easy for you to become cynical about me. You do realize, of course, that from the perspective of Babylon, what I'm saying is nuts. I'm telling you, don't be worried, don't be anxious about the political trajectory of Babylon. I'm saying that there's a heavenly king who rules over all things, and he will make everything right in the end. Quite frankly, from the perspective of Babylon, from the perspective of American history, that's nuts. Or as Denethor said of Gandalf's strategy in The Lord of the Rings, to send the ring of power into Mordor in the hands of a witless halfling is madness. You see, as long as you hope for a nostalgic solution, as long as you hope for the restoration of the status quo, of the way things used to be, you will think that the eschatological solution is crazy talk. You're nuts. And these two oracles against cynicism provide us with Ezekiel's answer to the cynics. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing? Judgment day is a long ways off. For hundreds of years, the prophets have warned that judgment is coming, and it never has. So why worry? Well, throughout the centuries, there have always been those who thought the time had come. In the second century, there were those who said that Jesus was going to return in their own lifetime. Others said that the year 1260 would signal the coming of the age of the Spirit. Others thought the revivals of the 1740s signaled the beginning of the millennium. And there were those who believed that Jesus would return in 1843. Others said it would be 1988. There's nothing new in the idea that, oh, Jesus is going to return next year or in my lifetime. How often have you heard people make these sorts of claims? Well, there's nothing new about that. That keeps happening. And the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing, so maybe there's nothing to it. Well, this is what the Lord says. I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. Now, it's true that God fulfilled much of this vision within 5 years of when Ezekiel spoke. But of course, the restoration of Israel took 70 years after that, and the true fulfillment of that restoration only happened 500 years later. The days are near remained true for Israel. And of course, the basic principle remains in effect. After all, there can only be one final fulfillment. When that day comes, when judgment day comes, it's over. And that's why 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And yes, it's taken 2,000 years for the gospel to reach every corner of the earth. But even still, the work of the gospel is not yet finished. If you have this eschatological vision, Peter says in verse 11, then what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Because not only is there this so what mentality, there's also a who cares mentality. It's going to be a long time. It's not yet. So why should we care? Why should we, I believe in Jesus. Let's get on with life. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. You see, this is not the cynicism of the prophets are all wrong. This is the cynicism of it's going to be a long time. The first sort of cynicism is a cynicism of the unbeliever, you might say. This is somebody who believes the message, but then says, but it's going to be a long time from now. So in that sense, who cares? Peter says that our waiting should not be a passive twiddling of thumbs, but rather that we should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How do you hasten the coming of the day of God? We hasten that day by living as the kingdom of God in the midst of Babylon. As Peter says in verse 14, since you are waiting for these, for the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You see, Peter's vision, very much like Ezekiel's vision, was not that we would transform Babylon into Jerusalem. We are not going to turn the world into the church. Rather, we are to live as the colony of heaven. Now, note, not the ghetto of heaven, not isolated and segregated from the surrounding world, nor yet a fortress of heaven, barricaded to keep others out, but a colony of the heavenly empire. Now, I'm not much in favor of earthly empires. I think imperial ambition and trying to take over the world is generally not something that earthly nations should be trying to do. It usually leads to war. That's generally a bad thing. But I'm all in favor of the imperial mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, after all, is declared as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there is an imperial mission that our Lord Jesus Christ has established, that this new humanity, this new people that he has brought together in both Jews and Gentiles, that he's brought together in Jesus Christ, this new humanity is to go forth and to leaven the whole earth as we go forth out throughout the nations. And if you would see what this eschatological kingdom looks like, if you would see with your eyes and hear with your ears what this glorious vision is all about, then look to Jesus. Because in Jesus, the time has come. You see, in Jesus, the final judgment has already happened. It's not as though the final judgment is still something waiting to happen for him. No, Jesus has already endured that judgment on the cross. The destruction of Jerusalem has fallen on Jesus. He has passed through exile. He has come through suffering and death to eternal glory. And he has received all that was promised to the fathers, all that was promised to Israel, all that was promised to David. You see, for us, we're not waiting for God to do the next thing. He has already done the next thing. Jesus has conquered the powers of this age. He has cast out the prince of this age. And because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we know that He will make all things right in the end. And if you want to know what this kingdom looks like in this age, look no further than the cross. Because the Christian life, the life of the people of God in the midst of exile, the Christian life bears a cruciform shape. The shape of the cross is the shape of the Christian life. We do not go out and try to transform the world by political action. We go out and try to, well, we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live as this colony of heaven. We live in the shape of the cross, as Jesus Himself taught us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We don't change the world by political power. We change the world by humiliation. We change the world by the way of the cross. It's through the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ was brought through suffering and death to glory. And the only way for us to glory is that same path of the cross. If you want to hear more about that, come back tonight, because, quite frankly, that's what Paul is dealing with in Philippians 3, where we'll be at tonight.